guitar amp. You might like to keep your Bibles open to Revelation 8. We're actually doing Revelation chapters 8 through to 11 today. So if you had booking for lunch, quickly SMS and say you'll be late. No, I'm only kidding. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as we look at the next episode in this revelation of the end times. That we would understand it and help us to be encouraged by it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as John said at the start of the service, we've had a series of disasters lately, haven't we? Floods, earthquakes, tsunamis. And I just wonder, how do you feel about all that? Do you feel secure? Or is your security shaken by these sorts of events? I mean, what do you think when you see the reports of those sort of disasters? Or the civil unrest in the Middle East, from one country to another. It's like an epidemic, isn't it? Do you worry about your own security here in Australia? Or do you have friends who live in troubled parts of the world and you think, well, gee, I wonder if they're safe? Does this sort of thing make you realise your own mortality, your own frailty before the power of nature, your own dependence on God for survival in his world? Was this God's work or just a random event of nature? If it is God's work, then what is he doing? What is he trying to achieve by these events? As we've read through Revelation thus far, we've seen the seven seals slowly being opened, and now the final seal is broken. The start of the chapter, we didn't read the first few verses, but the seal is broken, and suddenly there's silence. We're left in suspense. What does the scroll say? What is the message that's been sealed up until the last day? Do the things that we've seen happening as each seal has been undone constitute the contents of the scroll? Or is there more? Then in the silence, seven angels appear, standing before God. Seven trumpets are given to them. Another angel with a golden censer appears with a great quantity of incense. What's this all about? Well, it's the prayers of the saints which rise before God. We had an inkling of what those prayers might be in the previous chapters. We expect they're about their trials and persecutions, asking for help in the face of opposition, asking God, how long before these trials are over? And what is God's response? Well, the next thing that happens is the censer is thrown down on the earth with fire from the altar. And there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes. All images that are used to describe God's anger or judgment. And then the seven trumpets begin to sound. Now, trumpets might be to proclaim victory. They might be a call to arms. But often they're a warning of impending doom, and it seems the latter is the case here. The first trumpet sounds, and hail and fire mixed with blood are hurled to the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up. The second trumpet sounds, and this time it's the sea that receives the brunt of God's anger. A third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea die, a third of the ships are destroyed. Then it's the turn of the rivers and springs, a third of which are turned bitter by wormwood, and many people die. And finally, it's the heavens that have a third of their light darkened. So what's happening here? What's the significance of these disasters that come as the first four trumpets sound? Well, it might be an allusion to Genesis 1. Remember, in Genesis 1, God makes the world. He makes the seas and the sky on the second day, the dry land on the third day, the sun and the moon and the stars are put in the sky on the fourth day. He makes the sea and water creatures on the fifth day. And each time he declares, it was good. But now we see these same elements experiencing chaos rather than the serenity of the creation story. Or perhaps it's an allusion to the Exodus. Remember the plagues in Egypt. The plagues that sent on the land of Egypt were similar to these judgments, weren't they? Water turned to blood, hail and lightning, the sun blotted out. What we see here is God acting in judgment on a fallen creation. In the previous episode with the seals, it was the natural disasters that happened that we just expect will happen and going to keep happening. But here we discover these natural disasters are more than just random events. This is God's judgment, his fury seen in fire, earthquake, poison, darkness. But notice that it's only a third of everything that's destroyed. God's anger is severe, but it's limited. God's hand of judgment is restrained. As we'll see in a moment, these disasters are meant as a warning as much as judgment. God's anger is poured out on a world that's rejected him, but he holds back in the hope that people might yet turn away from their rebellion and repent. This is nothing new. Ezekiel 18 tells us, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live?" Last time we read in the passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Jesus said a similar thing in Luke chapter 13. "Those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." So here we have a picture of the last days as God's anger is expressed to a limited degree, but as a warning to us in the hope that more people will repent. As a warning to us that we can warn others. But then we hear a cry from above. An eagle is flying above, looking down at the earth, and he gets a panoramic view of what's coming. Have you seen the last episode of The Lord of the Rings? Remember that scene where the forces of darkness come over the horizon, the camera pans up and you see masses and masses of creatures coming to attack the city of Gondor. And you realise Gondor is doomed. There's not a hope for them. They're gone. And that's what we see here. The eagle sees what's coming. He cries out, "Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpets that are about to be sounded. If you thought what I'd said, described already was bad, just wait, there's more. And it gets worse. Because this time it isn't destruction they face. It's far worse than destruction. The abyss is opened, the idea of hell being opened. And out of it pour locusts with unimagined power to torture those they sting. They sting like scorpions, but they're shaped like horses, covered in armour, with the faces of men, hair like women, teeth like lions, and their wings make a noise like a cavalry charge." It's a picture of unimaginable horror as they swarm over the earth. And notice the abyss is opened by a star who's fallen from heaven to earth. Well, who's that? It's Satan, isn't it? As we read on, we'll see Satan's fall described a couple more times before we get to the end. But at this stage, we're told he's given the key to the abyss, the key to the dungeons of hell. And as his agents come out, notice who they attack. Not the Christians, those with the seal of God on their forehead. They've been sealed to protect them. No. They attack Satan's own followers. And they have a power to afflict them for 5 months. Again, a finite time, a short period of time, but long enough, I guess. It's not forever, unlike the eternal punishment that's coming. But it's a strange thing, isn't it? Satan has opened the abyss, but it's only his own people who are attacked. And then the sixth trumpet sounds, and the four angels who've been held back at the river Euphrates are set free to carry out the judgment that they've been reserved for. These four angels come to carry out God's judgment on evildoers. But they turn out to be 200 million mounted troops. This is moving metaphor, remember? Moving imagery. It's an unbelievable number, impossible to imagine, and certainly impossible to resist. And again, the picture is one of fantastic beasts able to wreak havoc on the earth. Yet again, it's only a third of humanity that are killed. God is still sending out his warnings. Well, let's stop and just think about this question. If you were there, if you were one of the two-thirds who survived, what would you be thinking? How would you react? How would you expect the survivors to respond? They've seen God's judgment being poured out in the form of disasters, plague, illness, suffering, etc. But what happens? Look at verse 20. The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Following Satan has done them no good, in fact the opposite. Satan himself has unleashed these locusts like scorpions on them, but still they persist in their rebellion. They continue to worship false gods. They continue to commit all sorts of terrible sins and never give a thought to the God who sits enthroned above the heavens. I guess our capacity as humans for self-delusion is limitless, isn't it? And so another mighty angel appears, towering over John. You know, when you look at the way things are going on earth, it sometimes seems like God is failing. God's cause, at least. Christians are weak, the majority continue in their rebellion. It almost seems like we're fighting a lost cause. But here's the reality. God isn't beaten. God, in fact, is greater than anything that happens on earth. The angel of God speaks and seven thunders sound. Seven signifies God speaking. John starts to write down what he hears, but just as he starts, he's told, no, don't write this down. Seal it up. These words are not for public hearing. These words are for the end. What is for public hearing, though, is the message that's about to come, a message of the end. The angel swears an oath by God's name. There will be no more delay. The seventh trumpet is about to sound to herald the accomplishment of the mystery of God. What the final mystery consists of is written in the small scroll that he carries in his hand. This too is for public hearing. John is told to take the scroll from the angel's hand, and in an echo of Ezekiel chapter 2, he's told to eat it, because it contains a message that he's to prophesy to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. We're told that when he ate it was as sweet as honey in his mouth, but bitter to his stomach. Like Ezekiel, John's to prophesy God's message to the nations. But while the prophecy at first seems sweet, it isn't as palatable as it first appears. In fact, it gives him indigestion. like the gospel. It has an element of good news, but mixed in with it is bad news as well. So what's the nature of this prophecy? Well, again, we're not told directly, are we? Nothing is direct in this book, is it? But we do get a picture of John being given a measuring rod. He's to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and to count the worshippers there. The counting has the idea of preservation, perhaps, shown by the fact that outside the temple isn't to be measured. It's to be trampled by the Gentiles, by those who are not part of the people of God. They're to do it for 42 months. But it also has a sense of preparation for the end. He's to count the number of people. And we saw the 144,000 mentioned in chapter 7, and we'll see them again in chapter 14. So this counting of the worshippers may be connected to that. He's counting up to see if all the people are in yet. This part of the prophecy will end with the final trumpet heralding the end of all things, with God's temple opened so all of God's people can access it. But in the meantime, the story goes on, the work of prophecy is taken up by two witnesses who are to prophesy for 1260 days, that is 3.5 years, 42 months, there's that number again. In Revelation that signifies a long but finite period of time. If you want to hear more about that, ask me later and I'll tell you what one person thinks it might mean. For us it's just a period of time that has an end to it, a finite period. But who are these two witnesses? It's interesting, isn't it? They appear to stand for all individuals or churches who profess faithfully, prophesy faithfully within their cities. Remember, in chapter 1, the lampstand stood for the churches, the seven churches. And what happens when Christians testify faithfully? Well, two things happen. First, they receive protection and power from God. Verse 5, you know, the word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So when they prophesy God's word, it's like Moses, you can see that reference in verse 6, or Elijah or Elisha, whose words both gave them protection and actually carried out the things they said. Gave them the power to work miracles. His word of encouragement for us to have confidence in the proclamation of the gospel. And when we run an Alpha course, we should be confident that people will hear the gospel and will repent, will turn to Jesus, will turn to God for salvation. We should be praying that they will hear the word of God. But secondly, when their work of prophecy is finished, what happens? Satan rises up and makes war on them and kills them. Tough, isn't it? You see, here's the tale of the church in the last days. We both bear the power of the gospel to change people's lives, and at the same time we're the target of Satan's opposition. He'll seek to stop us by any means, by bloodshed if necessary. But let's not fear, because read on what happens next. They're killed, they're left lying in the streets for people to stare at. They're the laughingstock of the city. But then after 3.5 days, again a short period of time, they'll be raised up again, taken up to heaven as people watch in fear and awe. God will vindicate them. How often has the world looked at the Christian church floundering, weak and withering away, and laughed at it, only to see it revive, reformed by the Spirit of God? How often have Christians bewailed their weakened state without realising that it's merely temporary, that God has something better in mind? Well, the final trumpet sounds. The end has come. God is triumphant. Verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there with loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever." Be fantastic on that last day to stand there as the choir sings the Hallelujah chorus. We'll all know it. God will teach it to us. His Holy Spirit will give us the words to sing, I'm sure. After the service, we'll actually play the whole bit of that for those who haven't seen it. It's a YouTube bit. So God has begun his reign. God is triumphant. For a while it might have seemed like the nations were winning, like this world belonged to Satan, but now we see he triumphs. The time of his judgment has come, and then we see the two sides of the gospel once more. God judges those who have opposed him, but at the same time, God's temple in heaven is opened, and everyone is able to see through to the Ark of the Covenant. The way is now open for God's people to approach God without fear. No longer is there anything separating us from God's presence. It's a great picture, isn't it? Well, before we finish, I want us to see that what's happening here isn't a single event in history. This is not a chronological prophecy. I've said that before and I'll say it again. It's actually a picture of what's been happening for the past 2,000 years and will continue to happen over and over again until Christ returns. People oppose the church, they persecute Christians when they speak out in God's name. God sends his judgment on them to warn them, but they continue to ignore him. And the judgment he sends are numerous, depending on the age in which they happen. It might be the plagues of the Middle Ages, caused by overpopulation of the cities and poor sanitation, sure. It might be the series of wars of the last century caused by the desire for increased power by national leaders. It might be AIDS or one of the other countless sexually transmitted infections that plague us today because of our growing licentiousness. It could be a financial crisis brought on by greed. It could be global warming caused by our neglect of the environment. You see, God uses these natural consequences to warn us of the folly of our behaviour when we ignore him and the way he wants us to live. And the message of this passage is that people will continue to ignore him, to ignore the warnings he sends. People, in fact, will fight tooth and nail against anyone who stands up to defend their faith in God or to proclaim his message to the world. But in the end, God will triumph. It may not come straight away. That, I think, is the reason that the story begins again in chapter 12. As another layer of the picture is added, it's like an oil painting where the painter starts off with one level and puts another layer on and another layer on. And slowly the picture emerges as it moves to a resolution. Each subsequent layer of the picture brings the whole thing nearer to completion, until we get to the final chapter of the book, where the new heavens and the new earth finally appear and all is complete. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you assure us of your power, of your control over history. Lord, help us as we see the various disasters unfolding on our earth, to realise that you are in control and that these are sent as warnings that we need to remember you, to repent, to turn back to you again. Help us each to repent of the evils in our own life and help us to be people who warn our friends of the impending disaster. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.